Okay, it's 6:38. Let's get started. Great questions. I love it. I mean, and this is, I wanted to spend some time tonight catching up a little bit. I feel like a lot of these, some of this stuff is a little bit on the rabbit trail side of things, but I'm feeling frisky tonight. And so feeling pretty good about it. And I don't mind chasing a rabbit or two tonight, but I did want to give us some time. And this is why I did God the Father in kind of two parts. Because I did want to give us a little bit of time to let some of these thoughts sink in, because what we've covered so far is going to be really important as we move forward. So if we consider the class a stream, this, you know, a fast-moving stream, we're sort of over in a little bit of an eddy tonight, right? Just to kind of stop, let's rest. We've got some more paddling to do, okay? And so we're going to rest here for just a moment. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in his inner being. Is everybody with me so far? We've got Father, we've got Spirit. Is everybody with me? Now, guess who else is about to show up? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with what? All the fullness of God. Now, just a couple of notes on that passage. It's interesting that we know it's the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and yet through the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells in us, the Bible says. But what else does the Bible say? All the fullness of God fills us when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's another sign of the fact that the Holy Spirit is fully God, right? If a person of the Trinity can fill you with all the fullness of God, what does that say about that person? That means within the Holy Spirit, all of the fullness of God is contained. So with the Son, so with the Father. Let me just really quickly circle back on two concepts, and then we're going to talk about God's fatherhood, just a few aspects. And almost all of this is from Swain. So hopefully this will be a good primer for your reading of chapter 4, if you choose to read it. Otherwise, you'll get a little bit, you'll get the poor man's version tonight, because I'm no Scott Swain, but I'll do my best. First, let me mention just a little bit on a couple more thoughts on internal versus the external works of God. Again, I want everyone to just to close your eyes with me for a moment. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Okay. And I want you to think about God creating the world. Okay? Now, God, what did God do? God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the angels were there, so think about the day God created the angels. Maybe it was the same day. I don't know. Now, what about the day before that? What was God doing then? What was God like? This is what we mean. So back, okay, you can open your eyes now. The day before creation, whenever stuff came in the world. Everybody remember? We live in a bifurcated cosmos. There's God, there's stuff. God spoke everything into existence. By the word of his power, God created the world. By the way, by the word of his power, God sustains the world. We'll talk about that in just a moment. How about this? What was God doing before he did anything? What was God like? Because if you think about it, we think about God primarily in terms of his external works, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, what a beautiful truth, right? Teach it to your children. Write it on your doorposts. Put it in your phylacteries. It's wonderful. But Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells. So what do we know? We know God loves us. Well, we've been created, right? So that's an external work of God. For the Bible tells me so. The Bible's been written. God has spoken in his word, right? So the word has been spoken. So we primarily think about God in terms of his external works. But before God ever did anything, God was God. God was fully God. Before anything outside of God ever happened, God was perfectly God. He was, this is, again, related to what we call the aseity or the independence of God. God did not need a creation. God has not existed alongside a creation simultaneously forever. There was God in the beginning. So we need to remember that God's internal works are how we conceive of who God is in his essence or being and be. And who he is in and of himself, that's God's internal works. And so Swain defines these internal works in terms of God's eternal relations of origin. So I'm going to read to you. There's a little glossary in the back, page 137. Relations of origin. This is the last definition on page 137. I'll read it to you. Relations of origin are that and that alone which distinguishes one person of the Trinity from the other persons of the Trinity. And it is the manner in which he is eternally related to another person of the Trinity as his personal principle or source. The Father has no eternal personal principle or source. The Father is the eternal personal principle or source of the Son through begetting the Son. The Father and the Son are the eternal personal principles or sources of the Holy Spirit through breathing the Holy Spirit. That is, we understand what God is in and of himself and the distinctions between the persons of the Trinity based on our understanding of these eternal relations of origin, which we also would call the internal works of God. This is what God is doing in and of himself, but he has always been doing this. Right? God has always, there's never been a time when the Father was not the Father. There's never been a time when the Son was not the Son. There's never been a time when the Spirit was not the Spirit. Because for a son to be a son, he must be begotten. For a father to be a father, he must beget. Right? And for a spirit to be a spirit, he must be breathed out. For him to be breath, he must be breathed. Okay? Otherwise, it's just air. Right? So he is breathed out from both the Father and the Son. So all of these things, these internal works in this sense, are related to what we would call the proper predication. That is, these are things that are only true of the individual persons of the Trinity. The Son is not the Father, right? The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. All that, they are not one another. They are different from one another. And so they're distinguished in these relationships. And this, the internal works of God are identical with the life of God. This is who God has always been. If God were to cease to be triune, he would cease to be God. He must be triune to be God. This is who God is. And so we want to remember that. So we need to distinguish between internal works of God versus the external works of God. So God is distinguished in his internal works, right? There's distinctiveness between. The Father is begetting the Son, and nobody else is begetting anything, right? The Father and the Son are both spirating the Spirit, breathing out the Spirit. And they then have a principle or source eternally within the Godhead. And yet, when we think about God's external works, we understand that he is united in his external works as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, God's works happen as from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And this is what, when we speak about God's external works, creation, salvation, the things God has done, right? The things we praise God for having done. We understand that God is united in those external works. God is united in those external works. It's something always that God is doing. And so we can use what Swain calls common predication rather than proper predication. So I'm trying to kind of get you back into the text of the book, just to help you as you read, help as you study these things and understand that. These things are non-identical with the life of God. These are things that God does outside of himself, right? So this is something that's happening outside the life of God. These are actions. These are things God has done. So I talked a little bit about last week, my wife and I had this ongoing debate as to whether or not God is eternally creator. And she's not here right now to defend her position. It's probably good for our marriage. I keep arguing that because, let me just say this, because I hold the position that God, we don't call God eternally creator, even as we might call him eternally creative, because there was a moment when God had not yet created. I mean, he can't be eternally creator, or he would have to eternally be creating. We can say God is eternally begetting, right? Or eternally fecund, eternally virile, for lack of a better term. But we cannot say God is eternally creator because there was a moment when God had not created. So creation is one of God's external works. It's non-identical with the life of God. So when we say God never changes, what we're saying is God never changes in his internal works. God never changes in his essence or being. God never changes in that respect. But there is variegation to the actions of God. God does not always do the exact same thing in all moments and in all given times, right? You read the pages of the Bible, you see God doing lots of different things, lots of different ways. One time, God saved the people of Israel by having them take a bronze serpent and put it on a stick and hold it up in the wilderness and look at it. You know? There's all kinds of things God does. You know, one day, God judges people by letting a plague come to town. Another day, God opens up a hole in the ground and swallows them up. Never heard from them again. God does different things in different ways at different times, but God never changes, right? So those are still reflective. Those actions are still reflective of realities from the internal life of God, but they're reflected outward in the external life of God. So I think, like, we talk about God's glory, right? His Shekinah glory. That's an outward reflection of an inward reality of who God is, right? It's a manifestation of the godness of God. And so naturally, by his very nature, God is glorious. This glory emanates. And then God will reveal it at times in ways that we can understand. That's the idea there between the internal and external works of God. God is God, and then God also takes action outside himself. And when God does, it is always, always something God is doing from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. God's external works are united. Whereas internal works are distinguished between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is everybody with me? So is that giving at least a little bit of clarity? Do you have any questions about that? Because especially as we start talking about the Son and we start talking about the Spirit in the next few weeks, it's going to be important to kind of, I want to make sure you've got some level of clarity on these categories. That they'll become more clear as you study each person of the Trinity, right? But I want to make sure we're at least barking up the right tree here. Okay, now let me also expand a little bit on the idea of the fecundity of the Father. Again, that's a weird word. We don't use it a lot. Fecund, F-E-C-U-N-D. I think I've read it. I can remember outside theology reading it in a book one time. I can't remember exactly which book it is. I think I know, but I know the author. It was an author named Pat Conroy. I don't know if any of you guys have ever read Conroy before. He's from South Carolina, from the low country of South Carolina, and which is a part of the world I love, by the way. We love to visit there. Almost every summer we go there. And so anyway, as you drive through the low country of South Carolina, you begin to know when you're there when you see marshes all around. And Conroy talks about the fecundity of the marshes. And what does he mean when he says that? They're brimming with life. It's precisely the reason when it starts getting dark, you don't want to be out in the marsh. And maybe you're as cowardly as I am. When it's bright outside, I don't want to be out in the marsh. Do you know why? Because it's brimming with life. And some of that life would really enjoy continuing its life by taking mine. And so I have no interest in encountering a snake or an alligator or whatever else out in the marsh. But it's brimming with life, right? And so it's wonderful. My son Jim, was the poor guy, was born to an indoorsy type preacher, even though he is a natural born adventurer. And so he loves the marshes. He loves going to the beach. He loves to go fishing, all this kind of stuff. And so when the tide drops, you can see the fecundity of the marsh. There are oyster beds that have been revealed. You just see there's life underneath this water you didn't know was there. So Jim loves to catch crabs and to figure out what kind of life is teeming underneath those waters. So when we start thinking about the fecundity of God, we begin to get the idea that the Father in particular is understood as the one who begets and who breathes forth. And therefore, it is God, the Father, who is presented scripturally, essentially, as a source of life and the one from whom, internally, the Son is begotten, and along with the Son, internally, from whom the Spirit is breathed out. And so, in his internal works, the Father is understood in terms of his paternity, right? He is the Father. He is named as the Father because he is fecund. Fathers, by their nature, produce offspring. They beget, right? And so God, by his nature, the Father, by his nature, is fecund. And so, fecund. And so, then, the scripture then, to help us better understand the internal life of God, will often attribute united external works of God to the Father that are particularly related to his fecundity. So, for example, creation is often associated with the Father, right? Even though we know the Bible says that the world was created through and for Jesus, right? And it was the Spirit that's hovering over the face of the waters as God is forming and filling the world he had created. It's something that's done from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And yet, oftentimes, in short, the Bible will attribute this work to the Father, again, as a signpost pointing us to the fecundity of the Father. We think about this as in terms of providence. We think about this, not only did God make the world by the word of his power, again, another association with him doing it through the Son, but God upholds the world, Peter tells us, by the word of his power. So the doctrine of providence, it's God. It's doing it. Even the way we talk about the external works of God, come from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit, we think about the fecundity of God, even in that. It shapes the way we understand who God is. Salvation. I bow my knees before the Father, Paul says. Okay, really quickly. Any questions about God's fecundity? Because I feel like that's just important for us to understand what it means for the Father to be the Father. Last thing. Swain gives us 3 points about God's fatherhood and the unique nature of the fatherhood of God. And this might help a little with the light discussion from earlier as well. God's fatherhood is primary, first of all. It's one of the points Swain makes in chapter 4. It's primary. He cites Ephesians chapter 3 that we read earlier. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. That's verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians chapter 3. So God was Father before any other father existed. Okay? So this is not just like an image the Bible is trying to borrow from us. Okay? This is an image that we borrowed from God and who God is. Fathers exist because God is Father, right? That's why fathers exist. God's fatherhood is, first of all, recognized that God is first in order of being. He's the first father that ever was. But then also, in terms of order of meaning, we also recognize all fatherhood and fecundity is patterned after the Father. Whatever ongoing picture of creativeness and fertility there is rooted in the fecundity of the Father. So he is primary. God's fatherhood is primary. But second of all, God's fatherhood is unique. Swain on page 70 says it like this: God's fatherhood is holy, set apart, and singular. And he goes on to say, also on page 70, the meaning of God's fatherhood is defined by God's fatherhood alone. That is, we have to be careful not to read our understanding of fatherhood back into God, but to allow God's revelation of his own fatherhood to define his fatherhood, and then to allow that to shape our understanding of fatherhood in this world. So, simply put, I mean, at the most practical level, we'd all be better fathers if we tried to father more like God fathers. He is the example, right? He is unique in his fatherhood. He is independent in his essence, and he is independent in his persons, and God does not look out to get advice on what it means to be a father from others. God is perfect father in and of himself. And then finally, and I'm going to read this from page 71 in Swain. God's fatherhood is transcendent. And I love this paragraph. Couldn't say it better myself. First paragraph on page 71. Third, therefore, the fatherhood of God is transcendent. Because the fatherhood of God is primary, first in the order of being and first in the order of meaning. And because the fatherhood of God is unique, 2 points we've already made, determined by God's fatherhood alone and not by any external standard of fatherhood. The fatherhood of God, therefore, transcends all creaturely limitations. Unlike the fatherhood of creatures, the fatherhood of God is not dependent, nor composite, nor changing, nor limited, and not temporal. It is self-existent, simple, immutable, infinite, and eternal. God's radiant fatherhood is above all other forms of fatherhood. He is, as James says in chapter 1, verse 17, he is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is light, and therefore he has begotten light. And in God, there is nothing but light. There is no shadow, right? And so that's a reference to God not changing. Again, to sort of come back on what we were talking about earlier. So God's fatherhood is also transcendent. It transcends all of our conceptions of fatherhood. And so I wanted to tease those things out because I wanted us to get a sense of the way this helps us think. We think in these sorts of categories. We think in these ways about every aspect of what it means for God to be God. And you begin to just see the simultaneous complexity of what it takes for us to understand God, and yet in his very nature, the simplicity of God's being. Okay, any questions?
I don't have a question, but, you know, Jim
came up here. My son, Jim. Yeah. Would you like to just keep talking, Liz? I'm known for how sweet and kind I am to Jim at all times. And so, you're so sweet, Liz. You're far sweeter. That's far kinder than I deserve. And anytime I even come close to reflecting even a modicum of the beauty of God's love and fatherhood, you know, it's kind of like one of my dad's favorite sayings, you know, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. So I'm real grateful for you to be so kind to say something like that. And you're right. I mean, I do think we see these glimpses of God's fatherhood often, and it's important to reflect on those when we get the opportunity. So thank you. That's kind. Anything else, y'all? All right. Thank y'all for being here. Love you guys. Thankful for you.